You found your way to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we'll start at. While you're finding your place, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to be in church, and thank you for those who've come out. We just ask you, Lord, that you meet with us here today, that you guide and direct me as I teach, and Lord, just be with each person here that they would get from the service exactly what they need. Be with those who are still on their way out today, Lord, just watch over them on the roads. I pray be with those who are unable to be with us due to work or illness, Lord, just pray you watch over them as well. And Lord, just help us as a church to be a light and a witness in this place you put us. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies you, Lord. And we love you and we thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so we have been in a study, a series, whatever we want to call it, looking at our reasonable faith. And so we've looked, I'm not going to recount everything, but the past few weeks we've been looking at the Bible, and we've seen that there are plenty of evidences to show us that the Bible is not merely just a book, but it is the very Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so we've seen that it is a supernatural book, and then over the past couple of weeks what we've been doing, we went through and we saw that the Bible tells one story, and it is the story of God's working in this world and in the lives of men to bring about redemption and restoration to this fallen world. And we kind of went through and gave a brief synopsis of most of the books of the Bible, right? Kind of know what we're looking at, what we're finding in the Bible as we're looking through it. And so today what we're going to be doing is we are going to be looking at studying the Word of God or understanding the Word of God. A lot of people have the wrong idea about the Bible, that it is too difficult, that it's hard to understand, that that they have the idea just to leave it to the professionals. Have you ever heard that or said that? They look at the Bible and they see it's quite large, right? Maybe a little intimidating. And so rather than actually looking into it, studying it, trying to learn it for themselves, they take other people's word for it, they take other people's opinion for it, or they just ignore it altogether, right? And some who have attempted to get into the Word of God and to study it a little bit, a lot of times they'll plunge into places such as Revelation or into prophecy, or they will just dive in random places without really paying attention to what's going on and get confused, get a bit lost in it, and give up, right? And so as we've seen the story of the Bible and how it all unfolds, it gives us an idea of what we're looking at as we go through the Bible. But as we look at the Bible, there is plenty of places that encourage us to read it, to understand it, to apply it to our lives, for us to take this and use it as spiritual food and nutrition for ourselves, right? That it is milk and it is meat for us, that it is something that is beneficial, something good for us to be partaking of. And if we neglect it, we are neglecting our spiritual health. We're neglecting the very blessings of God that he has placed in it for us. And so there is lots of reasons that we should be coming to the Word of God, reading it, and not just merely reading it, but seeking to understand it, seeking to learn from it and see what it is. Even as we look around the world, we see all of the different religions, denominations, all the different groups that exist around the world, many of them claiming to follow after the Bible, and many people following after them. Each person is responsible to God, answerable to God, for themselves in studying the Word, understanding the Word, and knowing what it teaches, rather than just taking a religion or a preacher or a priest or a denomination, whatever, taking their word for it. We are each accountable to God, and he has made it so that we can have the Word of God on our laps. We can have it in our homes. We can have it even on our phones. We have access to his word, and so it would be foolish for us to neglect it. It would be foolish for us not to take what he has given us and use it for our growth, for our betterment. Speaking of growth, we all start out somewhere, right? But we don't want to be babes in our faith. We don't want to still be throwing tantrums on God. And so he has given us something that we can use, apply to our lives, and grow. And so in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, I'm going to start with just a very familiar passage of scripture here. And down at verse number 16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so as we're talking about, the word of God is something that's good, it's something that's beneficial for us. In this, the Bible says that it is profitable to us. It's profitable, beneficial, right? And it is profitable to us. And I know I've broken this down many times before when we've looked at this passage, but it is a good starting place to lay a foundation for what we're going to be looking at. But it is profitable for doctrine, that's telling us what's right. For reproof, that's telling us what's wrong. For correction, that's how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. So that's what it tells us. It's there to tell us what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right. And the verse number 17, it says that the man of God may be perfect. Now that word perfect, it means mature. It doesn't mean without flaw. As long as we are in this world, as long as we are inhabiting a body of flesh, we are going to sin and fall short of the glory of God. But we can mature in our walk with God. The Bible says, if any man says that he's without sin, he lies and deceives himself. So we're not going to be perfect in that sense, but we can be mature, we can be growing. And it says, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That means that the Bible provides for us everything that we need to live the Christian life, right? But if we never open the Bible, if we never read the Bible, if we never make an attempt to understand the Bible, then we are taking away from ourselves the tools that God has provided for us to be transformed into his image, for us to be made like unto Christ, for us to grow, for us to advance in our walk with God. So it is profitable for us to be in God's word, studying it and understanding it. If we look in 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 3, it says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So the part that I want to bring out of that is that according to his divine power, he hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where has he given us all those things at? Well, in Scripture, right? In the fact that his Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and the fact that we have access to him in prayer. Those are all things that he has given us that make for us to be able to walk in righteousness, for us to live a godly life, for us to experience his good and a perfect and acceptable will, right? So that's what he has done. Let's look at Ephesians chapter number 5. And so just kind of laying a little bit of a foundation, some groundwork here, so if you'll stick with me for a minute. Ephesians 5 and verse number 25. Now, the main thrust of this passage is talking about husbands and wives, but it gives us a little insight as well into our relationship with Christ, because it is likened to him being the groom and us being the bride, right? And so verse number 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And so what he is saying there is that he cleanses his bride by his word, right? that he can present it to himself without spot and without blemish. And so the word of God cleanses us. It purifies us. It has this effect so that we can grow, so that we can be cleansed, so that we can be purified, so that we can be matured. And it does none of those things if it sits on a shelf. Right? And so there's reasons for us to study the word, for us to get in it, and for us to know it. I could also go over where Paul is talking about the Bereans being more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was teaching was so. Right? Mm-hmm. And so they were fact-checking the preacher. And so that makes it very clear to us that it's not, okay, I'm Paul, I said this, believe it whether you want to or not. This is the word of God. No, they're going through the Bible and they're saying, okay, Paul, you said this, let me see if the Bible backs that up. And we are to be Bereans. We are to be as they were, studying the scriptures and looking and making sure and not taking any man's word for it, including mine. Right? And so you need to be able to see these things in scripture. And so the last passage I want to look at just for right now, maybe, is 2 Timothy. I know we were just there a second ago, but we're going back. Chapter 2 this time instead of chapter 3. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word study that is used there, it is talking about putting in effort. It is equating it to being a work that you are doing. It's not just as we often study in our, back when we were in school. I know, like my girls will tell them, hey, you need to study for this test. They're like, okay, I studied. But real study is labor, right? It is work. It is making an effort to understand the material and to get it into your mind and into your heart. And so he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's the part that we want to get down to today, is the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. I referenced there a minute ago that there are many different denominations and religions today claiming to be Christianity that teach all kinds of weird stuff, right? And so if you get into some of the weird stuff that they're teaching, and they'll say, okay, well, we've got Bible to back this up. And then you go and you look at the Bible verses that they are using, and it's like, wait, that's not what that means, right? They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And so whenever we look at the Bible, one of the important things, and this is something that I often emphasize, is one of the most important things is looking at the context, right? Who else heard me say context? Context. Okay. And so anyway, context is one of the most important things. And what context is looking at the qualities and circumstances surrounding what we read to determine what it's actually saying. Okay. Have you ever heard or seen someone use a verse out of context? We all have, right? What are some of the common verses that are taken out of context?
Judge not, lest you be judged.
Okay, that's a good one, right? Because if you look further in the context, in the very same chapter, he says to judge with righteous judgment. Right? What's some other verses that are taken out of context?
There is not a good which is by the stripes you are healed.
Okay.
In the sense that...
physical healing.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
I can do all things.
Yes. Like every time you watch at least in America, I don't know about here, but every time you watch like a sports program, you'll have one or two of them that'll have that that passage or whatever written somewhere. Yeah, I can do all things through Christ. But if you actually look at the context of it, what's he talking about?
Being able to persevere. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's yes. So that's the same passage where he says he knows what it's like to abound and to be abased. And so he's basically saying, I can endure whatever comes my way as long as I'm trusting in Christ. Not I can beat the other team, or I can be successful in my business, or I can, you know, fill in the blank or whatever health, wealth, and prosperity you're after, right? What's some other ones?
Because there's a ton of them.
I stand at the door and knock. Revelation, where it's actually speaking to Christians, the church, mm-hmm. rather than the unbelieving. It's quite overused.
Yeah, it's... I guess it's an application that you can make, but it's not the proper, not the proper interpretation of the passage. But yeah, he is talking about the church. And sad thing to think of the Lord on the outside of the church wanting in, right?
It's a lot of the mind. It comes to charismatic ones, like giving to God, and then you will build whatever in the heaven. And take it out of context, like you have to give material things in order for you to build up your spiritual things in heaven. Something.
Yeah, give and it shall be given. Yeah. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over.
I think for me, it has to be interpreted in the way I see it. It's not a material. Yes, you can. It can be used with material things, but in the sense that it's called glorifying God, not by being seen by men as like in charismatic. It would be, give, who's going to give 500? No, 500 is too small. You're building this big mansion in heaven. So 1,000, 2,000. So it's like, it's out of context in the sense that it's used to... The text is being used to
pressure
and reach someone or to pressure church to do whatever they're supposed not to do.
Yeah, so you look at those kind of passages about giving and whatnot, it is in context, it's showing that God takes care of his people. That we can be generous because God is generous. But whenever you get in those kind of circles, I guess I'll say. Instead, they are using it as almost leverage against God. It's like some kind of a formula or a manipulation. It's like you do this, and then God's required to do these things. And it is motivated by self and by greed and by carnal desires, rather than saying, okay, I can trust God, and out of love and out of generosity, I can be good to other people, knowing that God's going to take care of me. Instead of out of love and generosity, it's out of greed and saying, okay, I'm going to do this so God will give me this. Mm. Yeah. Someone else have one a minute ago? I know we can probably go the entire service with just different verses taken out of context, right? But as we look at this, this shows us why context is so important. And we're going to look at some different things that are important for us to, important questions for us to ask when we approach the Word of God. One thing that is important is that that we see it as being the Word of God. Okay, it's not a man-made book. It's not up for us to read into it, for us to determine what it means for us. Have you ever been around people that, or even maybe in a church service, where they read a passage and say, well, what that means to me is... Okay? Well, where's the problem with that? Okay. And so you're essentially just pulling the passages out of context, interpreting them however you want to, and making them say things that they don't say. Okay? I don't know if you've ever had things that you say taken out of context. Probably have, right?
Yeah.
And it's quite annoying, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so anytime you have relationships, whenever you're dealing with other people, you'll say one thing, they'll take it a different way, turn it around on you. And people do that with the Word of God. I'm resisting the urge to make a marriage joke. But anyway, we have to look at it in the right context. We have to determine this is God's Word. God wrote it for a specific purpose. He means it a specific way. And we know that it is true, it is accurate, it is authoritative. And so we need to determine, it's God's word, we're going to obey it, we're going to believe it, but we are also going to look for what he says it means, not what we want it to mean, right? Okay. And so, as I said, context is paramount. And we need to make sure that we are looking at each passage that we are reading in context, that we are looking at all the circumstances surrounding it to determine what it actually intended for us to understand, for us to get from the passage that we're in. As we've already looked at, if we ignore context, we pull verses and passages out of context, and we force our interpretation on the text, and you get all sorts of heresy, right? Whenever you ignore the context. So what questions should we consider? What questions should we ask whenever we are looking at context? What are some important questions?
Who was it written to?
Okay, who was it written to? This is something I've said quite often. We need to be careful whenever we are looking at the Word of God that we're not reading someone else's mail. Mm-hmm. Right? Because a lot of these things, people say, oh, it was just like it was just written right to me. No, none of the Bible was written directly to you. They had an original audience. So who was it written to? Was it written to Jews? Was it written to Gentiles? Was it written to saved people? Was it written to lost people? Like the passage that Anna Marie brought out there a minute ago about I stand at the door and knock. It was addressed to a church, not to lost people, right? Okay, what else? So who?
When?
Okay, so when was it written? It wasn't written in the 21st century, right? It wasn't written, I guess, where would be another place? It wasn't written in Ireland. We can't take and put our culture and our time into the passages. And if we're not careful, that ends up happening is we start interpreting scripture with a modern context. We start trying to force our culture upon it. And that's why a lot of people actually reject scripture today is because they are trying to force their worldview and their context onto scripture. They are judging scripture according to where they live and when they live, right? And so if we look at it and say, okay, well, this was written in, you know, AD 33. Well, what was going on at that time, right? What, who was it written to? When was it written? So it was written to Jews, 33 AD, and we can start understanding what kind of culture, what kind of understanding, whenever they heard these things, how they would have received them, right? Yeah. What's some other questions?
Why?
Okay, so why was it written? Anytime someone sets down to write something, they have a purpose behind writing it. Okay, and so what was their purpose in writing it? You know, you go through the epistles especially, and every time that Paul sat down and wrote a letter to a church, he had a reason behind what he was writing. And that's going to be determined by who he's writing it to, when he's writing it, and what he's addressing whenever he's writing it. Okay? What else we got?
Yes. Genre.
Okay? Yeah, genre is something important. And so by genre, am I reading a narrative? Am I reading prophecy? Is it poetry, right? Is it a letter? Is it just historical record? So there's all these different things that we're looking at, different types of writing, and you're going to interpret one differently than the other. So if you take a science textbook, you're going to interpret that differently than you are a romance novel. Right? You're going to interpret a poem differently than you are a history book. And so what kind of genre, the writing is going to make a difference of how you understand the things that are written. And so just going over some of the things that we have already said here, since I was asking you all to give it to me, I've got it here. I've got several of these in order, and most of them you guys have already told me, right? But anyway, I want to go through and look at these. And so we are going to be looking at the author and the audience. I don't know if the author was said, but who wrote it, who they wrote it to, okay? And so as we're doing that, it's going to give us a little idea about the person, their background, what they what they were doing. If we're looking, and Paul was the author, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? His main concern was toward the Gentiles. If it was Peter, he was the apostle to the Jews. And so most likely his writings are going to be more focused on the Jews. James, he was the pastor of the church that was at Jerusalem. So his is going to be toward the Jews, right? And so all three of those men have a Jewish background. James was the brother of Jesus. So he was raised up in a carpenter's home. He knew Jesus pretty well, right? But he would have been a very strict Jew. Peter was a fisherman. He's going to be much more practical, much more blue-collar in his writing. Because though God is the author of all Scripture, he used the personalities of the authors whenever he penned it, right? Paul was extremely brilliant, very learned. He knew the Scriptures forward, backward, and sideways. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was trained up under Gamaliel, right? And so he had a very thorough knowledge of Scripture. And so whenever we are looking at who wrote it, it's giving us an understanding about, whenever we come to it, what we're going to be seeing whenever we read those passages, right? Getting a little bit of an idea of what they were trying to get across. And so the author and the audience there, and I've mostly been looking at New Testament books, but what about whenever we come to the Old Testament? You look at Daniel. Daniel, it's prophecy. That's the genre, right? He was an exile living in Babylon, writing to the Jewish people, right? And so that's the context of the writing. And so as we're reading there, we've got to expect that it's going to be pertaining to their captivity, to how God's interacting with them in their captivity, encouraging them because he's a prophet, encouraging them to turn to God and to seek to God, right? That's what he's going to be doing. So the author and the audience. Next we have the why, why it was written, what the original message that was conveyed, what did it mean to the writer and to the reader? Okay? Because you can say, well, it means this to me. It doesn't matter what it means to you. What did it mean when it was originally written? And so if Paul is sitting down and writing a letter to the Colossian church, the church of Colossae, what did it mean to Paul? What did it mean to the people of Colossae? Then we can take it and we can find application for our lives. But first we need to know what was the actual meaning. What's the interpretation? I'll get to that in just a second. There is one interpretation for any passage of Scripture. One interpretation, and there can be several applications. Does that make sense to everyone? Mm-hmm. It meant one thing. If you write a letter to someone, if you write a book, it means exactly one thing. What the author's intent was. Okay? I've read different anecdotes and things online where people had authored books and then got in an argument with a reader about what the meaning of what they authored was. Have you ever seen anything like that? I can't remember what book it was, but it was the author was on a plane and they saw somebody reading their book and they got in a discussion with the person about the book that they were reading, and the person reading the book didn't realize this was the author sitting next to them. And they actually got in an argument with the author about the meaning behind the book. And they got angry and they said, that's not what it means. And then he had them turn it over to the back cover and said, you see that picture? I know what it means. Right? Yeah, awkward.
Awkward, yes.
Okay.
Caught in the moment of knowing and then you find out you didn't know much. Yeah.
And I've often said that I believe one of these days we're going to get to heaven. We're going to sit down with the Apostle Paul and we're going to start discussing some of the things that he wrote and some of these crazy ideas that we've got whenever we've tried to over-define everything in Scripture and make it more complicated than what it is. And we'll be telling Paul all of our interpretations of the things that he wrote, and he's going to look at us and he's going to say, that's not what that meant. Where did you get that from? That's not what I was saying.
Yeah.
And so it'll be amazing one of these days whenever we get to heaven how many places we were wrong. But anyway, we have to rightly divide the Scripture. So we need to consider the author and the audience. We need to be looking at why it was originally written, what thoughts they were intending to convey, when it was written. Was it in the Old Testament or the New Testament? That's a big difference, isn't it? Okay? Because God is relating to people differently between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're always saved by faith, by grace through faith, but in the Old Testament, you find that there is the whole system of the law and the sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood and all of that. And in the New Testament, Jesus fulfilled the law. He is the last priest. He is the last sacrifice. He fulfills all of those things. And now he is our high priest. And so we're relating to God on a completely different basis between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's aimed and focused at the Jews. In the New Testament, it is aimed and focused at the church, right? And so that comes back to the idea of reading someone else's mail as well, right? Because there are so many false teachings and heresies that exist today from people trying to claim things that belong to Israel and applying them to themselves or to the church. Okay? And so you go through and you look at all the promises that God made to Israel. He promised them as a people, as a nation, and as a land. He promised them several things. But we can't rip those promises away from them and apply them to us or to the church. Right? And so we need to consider whether it's Old Testament, New Testament. We need to consider what was going on at the time. Was it a time where people were following and serving God? Was it a time of them being backslidden and in captivity? Or what was going on whenever it was being written, right? We go to the New Testament and we see that originally Christianity burst onto the scene and it spread like wildfire. But shortly after that, that persecution started coming in, especially around Jerusalem. People were being scattered. They were tempted to keep quiet about their faith or to turn away from the faith back to Judaism. Later on, you have all the Gentiles that are being saved, and they are tempted to go back into false religions or to syncretize to try to bring their false religion and Christianity together to make some new bastardized religion. You see that going on in Galatians. You see it going on in Colossians. Those things are going on in those books. And so we look at when it was being written, what the circumstances were surrounding the time. Where it was written, cultures have an effect. Something that is interesting as we go through Scripture, we find a lot of illustrations that are agricultural, farming. We find vineyards, we find sheep, we find shepherds, we find all of these different things that are plain to the people that they're being written to, but maybe a little bit foreign to some of us today. You know, I've never raised a sheep. I've never been a shepherd. I've done a little bit of farming. I've done some gardening and things, but not that much. And so some of this you have to look and see, okay, what was the culture, what was going on, who was it that was doing these things. Something that we'll get into in the second service is a lot of times when I was talking about things such as weddings and marriages, okay? Whenever you look at Scripture and you find where it's talking about brides and grooms and weddings and marriages and feasts and festivals, all these different things, you can't take and try to impose a Western idea on it. Whenever you read about the wedding feasts and celebrations and the bride and bridegroom and all that, if you're picturing a chapel and the bride in a white dress, that's not what was going on, right? And so there's cultural meanings behind a lot of this. And of course, with Peter, he's coming from a different culture as well. And he's like, yeah, that's not how we do weddings where I'm from. And so you have to look and say, okay, well, what was going on? How does the culture affect how I understand these things? And I've got in several conversations with people, even pastors and such, that try to westernize so much of Scripture, and it causes them to read into it or misapply Scripture because they're not allowing for the culture that it was written to and the original meaning and intent behind it. And instead, they're reading their culture into it. And that's a danger for us. So cultures have an effect. Another one that's important is in the passage that you're reading, who's speaking? And this is different than who wrote it, but who is speaking, because all throughout the scripture, you find different people who are being quoted, different people who are talking during different narratives, different passages, right? And so why would it be important to know who's doing the speaking? Okay.
So you're not attributing to God something that is not his idea, like the Bible scripture to Satan says things, okay?
Right.
And yeah, kind of scriptures where you just read it then.
Mm-hmm.
Is it
you isolate it outside of its context. Okay. And it sounds really good until you realize who said it.
Yeah.
And so there's plenty of places in Scripture where things are recorded because they happen. It is a matter of record, okay? But it's not something that the Bible is endorsing or condoning. And so people say things that are false, things that are untrue, and if you don't pay attention to the context, you isolate a verse, you're like, hey, that's great, I'm going to take that, that's my life verse now. Wait a second, that goes contrary to the rest of Scripture. One of them that I often refer to, and it might be the one that you're looking at, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 7, Satan tells Jesus as he's tempting him in the wilderness, if you bow down unto me, all these things, I will give you all things, essentially. Let me turn over there and look at the actual verse. But the reason why I bring this one out is I actually saw an inspirational calendar that had this verse in it. So it's like for the month of June or whatever, this is your inspirational verse for the month, or maybe it was just for a day. And it was a quote from Satan that was supposed to inspire you. So Luke chapter number 4 and verse 7. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. It's a good charismatic verse, right? Worship God who gives you everything. Wait, no, that's what Satan promised. Because that was Satan talking to Jesus and Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan, right? And so who is saying it makes a big difference. Another example, if you read the book of Job, Job is having a conversation with his four friends, right? And as Job is going through all of this, his four friends are advising him, telling him how life works, telling him how the world works, right?
Yeah.
But they are wrong. And at the end, they are rebuked by God. And God says that Job has to pray for their forgiveness because the things they said were not a right representation of God. So you can be going down through and you can read some of the things that Bildad said. And it might resonate with the way that you think because he, in his mind, was if you do bad, bad things come. If you do good, good things come. So basically, he thought karma was the way it worked, right? And so he says, okay, you had a flat on the way to work this morning. It must be because God's mad at you, right? Oh, you found a 50 in your pocket that you didn't know was there. Oh, God must be pleased with you. And there's a lot of people who live their lives based off of that. So they read some of the things that Bildad says, and they're like, oh, yeah, he's my guy. No, God says he's wrong. So you pay attention to who's actually the one that's saying it. Another example is in Acts chapter 5 and verse 38, you have Gamaliel speaking. And this is whenever the religious leaders are wanting to shut down the disciples, wanting to shut down the apostles. They said, we've got to get rid of Christianity. We've got to put it down. And Gamaliel steps up and he says, just give it time, because if it's of man, it will come to naught. But if it's God, you can't do anything about it. That's the summary of it, right? And people look at that and they're like, hey, that is wise. That's something smart that he's saying. Gamaliel wasn't a Christian. Gamaliel was one of the religious leaders that were persecuting the Jews, or not the persecuting the Christians, right? And so his advice kind of mirrored a little bit of Bildad's. Okay? And I've heard people say, oh, if it's of God, it's going to work out. If it's not of God, it's going to fail. Does anyone see a problem with that? We're equating success to being God's blessings and failure of basically God's cursing, right? Just like Bildad was. And the reason why that becomes problematic is there are plenty of things that are not of God that has continued. If you use Gamaliel's advice there, the Catholic Church has been around for an awful long time. If it wasn't of God, it would have come to naught. Islam has been around for 1,400 years. If it was not of God, it would have come to naught. Right? We apply it on a personal level, and we're trying to serve God, and we're trying to live for Him, but we're not seeing success, so we must be in the wrong. Or that preacher who's got a large following, and we see Joel Osteen going gangbusters, just everything's going crazy with him. He's got tens of thousands attending his church. He must be right with God. But the preacher who's only got 15 people there must not be. Right? You see where you get in trouble whenever you start not paying attention to the circumstances behind what's being said, not paying attention to the context and who's saying things? And so people look at it, and actually, whenever we went back to the States this past time, I was in a church service, and this from Gamaliel was being brought out and was being praised as being good and godly advice, and I pushed back against it a little bit, and I may have gotten in trouble. But you've got to pay attention to the context and rightly divide Scripture. Because the wrong application of Scripture and the wrong interpretation of Scripture is going to cause you to stumble. It's going to cause you problems. Okay? And so, like I said, the example with Gamaliel there, as a pastor, as a missionary, I look at that and it gets you very much focused on results and on success, and thinking that if I'm not seeing X, Y, and Z happen, then I must not be right with God. Right? That's a bad way of thinking, isn't it? And so we need to look at who is speaking. We already looked at the idea of genre, but we need to find out, is it narrative? Is it prophecy? Is it poetry? Is it a letter? Because each one of them are going to be understood differently. Because whenever you look at a narrative, for instance, a narrative is just a record of what was going on. And so people look at a lot of the narrative passages of Scripture and say, hey, there was polygamy and there was rape and there was incest and there was slavery and there was this and that. And they look as if the Bible condones it. It doesn't condone it. It records it. Those passages, those books that are narrative are not telling us, they're not prescriptive. They're not telling us what to do. They're telling us what they did, right? And so you're going to be reading that differently because this is a narrative. It's like, okay, what was going on? You start reading through the book of Judges. It's a narrative, and we're seeing what happens whenever every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And you expect some pretty grotesque, some pretty horrible things to happen in those circumstances, right? But just because that's what's going on, it doesn't mean that's what we need to be doing. Okay? For instance, just a few things since I brought out Judges. What about Gideon? Gideon puts out a fleece. You ever hear of people putting out fleeces? Okay? Because Gideon did it and God actually responded to it, but it wasn't prescriptive. It was the people of Israel were away from God. They were under oppression. They were being judged. And God was raising up a cowardly man to do his work. And this man was trying to get out of doing God's work after God had made it clear to him. And then he kept seeking extra proofs to just get it. And God did give him the extra proofs, but he's not saying, okay, whenever you've got a decision to make, lay out fleeces. Right? Because the way that works today is, okay, I've got the decision. So God, If you want me to do this, then make this happen. And if you want me to do this, then make this happen. And it's like, okay, well, I saw a yellow Volkswagen go by, and so God means for me to go this way. No, that's... But you see what I'm talking about? You look at other places in still in the book of Judges. You had Gideon was one of them. What about Jephthah? You want to remember Jephthah's story? He's the one that went out to battle. He was the son of a prostitute. His brothers hated him. He was put away from them for a time. And then whenever they fell under oppression, they called him back. He led him out to victory. They won a great battle. He said, okay, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing that meets me at my gate whenever I come home. And it was his daughter, and he killed her. It's a narrative. It's not saying, okay, we need to be making extravagant promises and child sacrifices and all this goofy stuff. It's just saying that in the time of the judges, men were depraved. They were doing what they thought was right, contrary to what God said was right. Okay. We look at, that was narrative. If we look at prophecy, whenever you approach a prophetic book, you're going to see different language than what you would in a narrative, right? Oftentimes it's going to be maybe seem a little bit more, I hate to use this term, seem a little bit more mystical. That may not be a good term for it. But it's going to be using different imagery than what a narrative is going to. And the way that things are stated are going to be sometimes even hard to understand, maybe even a little bit cryptic for us, right? And so you're going to approach prophecy different. But we do know that all prophecy, whenever we find it in Scripture, basically has one purpose. Okay? Whenever you approach prophecy, whenever there is a prophet, his message is always to turn people to God. Maybe to reveal some of God's future plan, but it is saying, basically, you need to get right with God because God is a righteous judge and he's going to make all things right. There may be more nuance to it. There may be other things going on. Most of the prophecy is dealing with Israel, right? Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. But anyway, you're going to be reading prophecy different than your narrative. Whenever you look at poetry in the Bible, things such as Psalms, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, those books, they are going to have figurative and flowery language in it. They're going to use different expressions, different literary devices, and you're not going to be taking everything literal in a poem, right? You look at Proverbs. Proverbs is general statements, and you can't make a promise out of a proverb, right? One thing that I was guilty of, I'll confess this one, is you go to the passage that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. That's a proverb. It's a general statement. Generally speaking, if you train a child well, whenever they get old, they're not going to go from it. But doesn't mean that it's a promise. You train the child well, they're not going to go away. And I say I was guilty of this because I have said in the past that if I train the child up in the way he should go and they depart from it, then I didn't train them up. And so it puts the blame back on the parent, when in reality, every person has a free will. Right? And even the best of parents that train their child well and raise them in a godly manner, they can have a child that departs because of different circumstances, maybe different influences come in their lives, their own personality and their free will. And so that's just an example, but we see a proverb. A proverb is not a promise. It's a general statement. Then we look at the letters, the epistles in the New Testament. And as you're looking at the letters, realize it was a writing from someone to someone or to a group of someones for a specific purpose, usually dealing with questions or concerns or issues, right? So you're going to read a letter differently. So if I write a letter to my wife, she's going to read it differently than what she's going to read a novel or a textbook. So we consider the genre. And so now we need to also consider where it is at in the overall scriptures, okay? So which testament it's in, which section within the testament, which book within that section, which chapter within that book. Then we look at the paragraph within the chapter, and then we look at the verses. So what do I mean by that? You flip your Bible, you open it up, and you look at one verse, right? And rather than just taking it by itself, well, what does the verses around it say? What does that paragraph within that text say? What does that chapter, what's it talking about? What is the book dealing with, right? And you start going and bigger to get a fuller view of what's going on in that passage, rather than just flip a verse open or flip the Bible open to a verse and read it by itself. Some people use the Bible like a fortune cookie. You ever see someone, they just flip the Bible open and say, okay, God, I need a word from you today. And they pick a verse on the page. Anyone ever do that? Don't do that. Okay? I heard a story about a man that did that one time. And he just held his Bible up, let it fall open. He says, okay, I need a word from God today. And it falls open and it's talking about Judas. And it says, and he went and hung himself. He's like, I don't like that one. And he opened up to another passage and put his finger on it and says, go ye and do likewise. The Bible's not a fortune cookie. That's not the way that we're doing. We're not doing it mystically. Hopefully he didn't follow that. But anyway, so we're looking at the verses in context. We want to gather the information about them because this is the Word of God. It can work in our lives. It can transform our lives. It can help us. It can grow us. But only if we are actually approaching it as the Word of God. Okay? Not some sort of encyclopedia, not some sort of a fortune cookie, not something that is written directly to us for us to twist and to interpret however we want. It's not for us to read our feelings or our culture or our understanding into it, but it is to speak to us, right? It is for us to draw out the meaning, the interpretation from it. And so anyway, with that, after we look at the context, then we can interpret it. As I said, every passage has one interpretation, but it can have many applications. The interpretation is the message that the original author was communicating to the original audience. That is the interpretation. Whenever it says this, it means this. Okay? And so context is going to tell us much of what we need to know, but we must read and interpret it literally and grammatically. So as a piece of literature, according to the genre that it is, and grammatically. If you're reading a book, if you're reading a letter, if you're reading any kind of text, you follow rules of grammar, right? And so you're going to be paying attention to, as I said, the genre, you're going to be paying attention to literary devices because the Bible does take advantage of similes. It takes advantage of, what was the other word? I was going to look for there a second ago. Similes is whenever it says it is like unto, right? It uses parables, right? We're familiar with parables. It uses different imagery in that way. It uses hyperbole at times. Hyperbole is whenever something is grossly overstated to make a point. Okay? And so you look at these, whenever Jesus says, I am the door, was he literally a door?
No.
That was a figure of speech, right? Mm-hmm. He's not literally a door. He's not hanging on hinges and made out of wood. And so we understand how to interpret grammatically through these literary devices. Let's see here. A very good principle whenever we're determining the interpretation, the meaning behind things, we need to make sure that we are letting the things that are stated clearly, clarifying the things that are more obscure. Okay? Because there are parts of the Bible that is harder to interpret, harder to understand. That's why theologians down through history have disagreed and butted heads and wrote books and long dissertations about their disagreements of things. There are some passages that are harder to understand. But we need to take the ones that are easier to understand to help us to understand the harder ones. So there are certain passages in Scripture, for instance, that make it sound as if you might be able to lose your salvation. You familiar with those, that they're there? There's some passage that makes it sound like you can lose your salvation. But there is a multitude of passages that makes it clear that once a person is saved, they are secure in Christ. Because they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that they are sealed into the redemption of the purchased possession, right? That we are in Christ, and we're not going to be getting pulled out of Him, right? And so there are plenty of passages that make it clear that salvation is permanent, right? But there are a few different passages that people will flock to and say, but it makes it sound like you could lose it here. But these are the more obscure ones, right? So you don't interpret the clear ones through the obscure. You interpret the obscure ones through the clear, right? Knowing that there is no contradiction, and if there's things that you can't understand, this is where something else important comes in, is it's important that we remain humble. Humility. You're not going to be right on everything. You're not going to understand everything. There are going to be things, as I said, we're going to get to heaven one of these days. We're going to be able to talk with Peter and with Paul and different ones. And we're going to find out that we were wrong about some things. Right? And if you're the one that gets to heaven and you're right about all of it, you'll be the exception, not the rule. Okay? So let the clear clarify the obscure. And don't be dogmatic about things that the Bible is not dogmatic on, okay? And what I mean by that is there are people who will take and string together different thoughts and principles and ideas and form a whole doctrine out of basically breadcrumbs. And then they will make their entire life and ministry and purpose about that one doctrine. And that's messed up, okay? And so we need to be careful that we're not dogmatic about things that the Bible is not dogmatic on. There's some room. And in all things, we need to have charity, even with those that see things differently, understand things differently, have a different view on Scripture. We need to be careful with that and not, as I said, not be dogmatic about things the Bible is not dogmatic on. And so after we have the interpretation, and I've got to wrap up here. After we have the interpretation, then we make application. After we understand what does this verse mean, then we can say, what does it have for me? Okay? And so we take the principles, we take the different ideas out of the verses that we're reading, out of the chapters that we're reading, out of the scriptures that we're reading, and we say, well, what can I apply to myself? What can I learn from this? Okay? And as I said, there can be many different applications. But it needs to be consistent with Scripture. It needs to be consistent with what the Bible is saying. It can't contradict Scripture. Okay? And so there's many different things that we can look at. And because of time, I can't go into it. But if you look at, for instance, a lot of the passages of the law. Okay? There are passages, there is laws within Leviticus and Deuteronomy concerning all kinds of things. What you can eat and what you can't eat, right? What you can wear, what you can't wear. Talks about not mixing different fabrics and fibers, right? And I have a feeling that all of us would be in trouble with that one, right? If you have your cottons and your polyesters together. Most everyone has mixed. So what is it talking about with that? What is it talking about with the different, you can eat this and you can't eat this? What about whenever it says that if you build a house, you need to have battlements around your roof so that someone doesn't fall off and get killed off your roof? Does that mean that you need to have railings around the roof of your house or you're in violation of Scripture? Does it mean you can't wear mixed fabrics? How do we properly interpret and apply those passages? Well, we see that this was written to the Jews. The purpose that he was writing it to the Jews was so that they would be a separate and a peculiar people. And many of the things that you find within the law is aimed at keeping them separate from the nations that are around them. Now, the idea about the battlement, the banister, the railing around the roof, the idea behind that, the application, the principle, is personal responsibility, right? Looking out for others, taking responsibility for your actions, right? Same thing goes whenever they are in the wilderness And it says that if you go abroad to ease yourself, then have a basically have a shovel with you, cover up what comes out of you. Does that mean that we need to carry a shovel around with us for when we go to the toilet? No. But it means we need to be paying attention, be considerate of other people, doesn't it? So those are just some examples of taking laws out of Scripture and making application, right? How do we apply them? I already said make sure whenever we are applying that we're not reading someone else's mail, we're not taking promises that was meant for the Jews, applying them to ourselves, right? Application should flow from Scripture. It shouldn't be forced upon it. If you have to do scriptural gymnastics to make it say what you want it to, you're doing it wrong, right? It should flow out of Scripture. I already said don't make a promise out of a proverb. That's another thing with application. And so my final thing in this, that's important. We approach Scripture with prayer, right? We approach it with humility. And then we can approach it when we have the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Spirit will guide us into all truth. That He, through His Holy Spirit, He illuminates, He makes clear the things that He has written. We have a helper, we have a comforter, we have an intercessor, we have the Holy Spirit to help us in making the application, understanding the Word of God. And so hopefully I have made things clearer instead of murkier. Hopefully I've made things a little bit more understandable in this. Whenever we approach the Scripture, the Bible's not written specifically to us, right? All of it is profitable to us. All of it we can gain knowledge from, we can grow, and we can be shaped, and we can be molded into His image from, but we need to make sure that we are reading it in context. We are properly, we are rightly dividing His Scripture. We are taking the principles and applying them to our lives, and we are allowing Him to do a work in us to conform us to His image. So with that being said, does anyone have any comments or any questions or arguments? Or
when studying the Word, I mean, obviously you just figure out, okay, I'm going to study the Book of Luke or whatever, or the Gospel of Luke. You can, just in general, you can, how do you approach a systematic approach to studying the Word of God rather than, like, do you use aids? Do you get a program? Do you buy a course on the internet? What do you recommend us as a way of being biblically indifferent? Yeah, because you can just say, okay, I'm going to study Luke and just pick up in your read Luke, you know, or whatever. The First Timothy, Second Timothy. How do you approach it? I mean, you need to do it in obviously a systematic and
right.
So would you recommend just using concordance, recommending commentaries, or would you recommend getting a course that's on a particular?
Well, it depends on your end goal. Okay?
On your
end goal. What you're seeking to achieve.
Yeah.
And if you're wanting to quickly get a thorough understanding of Scripture, you're going to be maybe toward a course, something more in depth. If you're wanting to be a lifetime student of the Bible, you're going to be doing it at a much slower pace. You're going to be saying, okay, my end goal is just to grow in my walk with God, just to grow my understanding with His Word. And so you pick a place, you start, and you seek to understand the things that you're reading. And then I'm all for employing good study helps. There's plenty of good study Bibles that's out there. There's commentaries, there's concordances, there are different like reference Bibles that will turn you to the next passage and the next passage and things like that, and help you to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, whenever you start using study helps such as study Bibles and commentaries and that kind of thing, understand that those are not inspired Word of God. They are written by fallible man. So you are back to being a Berean and comparing Scripture with Scripture and determining whether or not it is what the passage is saying. And so it's just a matter of approaching God's word prayerfully, humbly, with a desire to get a more clear understanding of it. And so I think one of the better ways is, as you're going through and you're reading passages, you start with scripture, you read it, you seek to understand it, you seek to kind of mine it out yourself. And then after you're making progress in that, then you start employing other things. Rather than starting with like the commentaries and everything, you look at it and start getting your own thoughts about it. Look at it prayerfully, at least getting a general idea before you start throwing in extra stuff that could confuse or could mislead your understanding or give you a presupposition to read into it. Okay. So start with scripture, then work outward, I think is one of the best ways. But there are plenty of people who have spent lifetimes and generations and different things in the study of the Word of God, have vast amount of knowledge, and I think it would be foolish for us to neglect that resource. So I do use commentaries, I do look at other people's stuff, but ultimately I come back and say, is that what the Bible says? So I don't know if that answered the question or not, but maybe skirted around it slightly. There's not a one-size-fits-all approach to it. I mean, each person is going to have different interests or different study methods and things. And so we can have a general outline of these are the things we need to look for, the questions we need to ask, and then we grow from there. And the Bible is as deep or as shallow as you want it, because you'll never be able to exhaust the Bible. The deeper you get, the more there is. And so that's kind of the thing of whenever I first ask, depends on what your end goal is. Because some people spend a lifetime on just specific books or passages, right? Just studying every nuance, every letter, every, you know, get back and learn the original languages, and yeah. But that's not what will be for the average believer, right? Anything else?
Yeah, I would ask a question, but it's just becoming from what you just asked. So for me too, the question would be, in general sense, like a normal Christian, let's say a newly Christian, what would be the right way to approach the Bible study?
Mm-hmm.
Besides coming to listen, as mm-hmm. we're listening and we're learning mm-hmm. more by mm-hmm. listening, but just by himself, mm-hmm. what would be the right way to approach Bible and study as you ask? Because as you said already, depends on in God. There's someone mm-hmm. will be like, okay, mm-hmm. I want maybe to teach the Word of mm-hmm. God, and that takes you there. You have to go for perhaps some Bible course and want mm-hmm. to gain that knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But just for general Christian, mm-hmm. newly born, who's interested of progressing with faith, what is the most common way of looking on it?
I think one of the mistakes a lot of people make is they just read the Bible for the sake of reading it. Just like there's been a lot of emphasis on like read the Bible through in a year, that kind of thing. And I do like reading the Bible through each year and that kind of thing. But the idea behind that ends up being, okay, I'm reading for the sake of reading,
mm-hmm.
not for the sake of comprehension, for the sake of understanding. So I think that it would be better for a Christian who is seeking to grow and to learn. It's not the amount that you're reading or how quickly you're getting through or any of those things. It's the fact that you're actually seeking to understand the Word of God, what it means, and the principles out of it that apply back to you. So I believe the best place for a person is, for one, make it a point to be in the Bible. Okay? No, don't neglect the Word of God. So be in the Bible, prioritize that. And whenever you are spending time in the Bible, approach it prayerfully and focus not on the amount that you're reading or how much ground you're covering or how quickly you're getting through it, but focus on understanding the passage. So it might be, okay, I'm looking at three verses, but I'm thoroughly examining them, digesting them, looking at the context, asking questions, and finding, well, what does this mean? Rather than, okay, I read about three chapters. So I think if you're seeking to actually understand it, that you would be better three verses than three chapters. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so, yeah, it's more about understanding than it is just the sake of reading it. Now, I will say, if you're reading through the Bible, it's still, the Holy Spirit's still able to use it. It's still cleaning you. It's still putting it in there if you're just reading through. But to actually take a step further and say, okay, what does it mean? Slow down. Take your time. Understand it. You know, even if it's dedicating 20 minutes a day, say, okay, I'm going to get up. Well, you're up very early in the morning. You're probably going to do it after work instead of before. But you say, okay, 20 minutes a day, this will be my time, and I'm going to look at a passage, and I'm going to seek to understand it. And, you know, if your thing is 20 minutes a day, you might look at the same passage all week. And it's going to start, before you know it, you're going to be looking at this passage, and then it's going to bring you to this passage, then it's going to bring you to this passage, and you're going to be, and it all comes together, and it all ties in. And, but that's the way to start, is just saying, okay, I've determined I'm going to look at the Bible. Why was this written? What did he mean by it? How does this apply to my life? Anything else? Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we will take a break. I know we started late and we're ending late, but I don't know if it's like a, if it's habitual, is it still late? Or is it just what we do? I don't know. Okay. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you for being so good to us. We thank you for your word that you've given us, Lord. And I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to just have the desire to be students of your word, to seek to understand it, rightly divide it, and apply it to our lives. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be diligent, help us to be humble in it, though, Lord, understanding, Lord, that we don't have all the answers, Lord. And we just pray, ask you to be our time, our fellowship with one another today. We do thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.